Once we've trusted Christ, the Bible tells us that we're to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so our series is Becoming Ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We've been talking about that using our theme verse for this year. The Bible tells us that we are to be examples of the believer in our word. We talked about that for a couple of weeks. And last week we started talking about being an example in our lifestyle. An example in our lifestyle. We're going to look this morning at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look at an example of a lifestyle. What the Bible says about living a godly lifestyle. In fact, we're going to look at the example from a lady named Sarah. If you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you to pick up a pew Bible in front of you. We're on page 896 of the Pew Bible as we read this story together and talk about living a life that reflects Jesus Christ. Living a life that reflects Jesus Christ. Page 896 of the Pew Bible, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Now let me read to you a verse that is socially unacceptable. Let me read to you a verse that is not politically correct. Hillary would choke on this verse. Yet it's true. God's word is always correct. Can you say amen to that? God's word is always correct. It says this, likewise, that is, just like servants are to be subject to their masters, likewise, just like we are to submit ourselves to God in all things, likewise, he says, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, that is, without a word from you, without nagging, be won by the conversation. That word conversation is in our theme verse. Be an example in your conversation, that is, in your lifestyle. So be won by the lifestyle of the wives. Now, a couple of things that we want to point out very clearly here. This verse does not say that men are greater than women, nor are women greater than men. It doesn't say that man is lesser than woman or woman less than man. God is very simply teaching here that in order for marriages to work, there, a wife needs to be in subjection to her husband. And that's the role that God has established. Now, he says, if you're living with a stubborn, egotistical, know-it-all, bullheaded, rock-hard-headed husband, he can still work. Can you say amen to that? You say, did they have that kind back then? Yes, they had that kind since Adam. They've been that way. We have been that way. Man is that way. The Bible says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. The Bible says every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Men have always thought they were right about everything. You say, man, I thought that was my husband. That's what he is. Amen. Can you say amen to that? Now listen, what I'm saying is this. You need to understand, this is not something that just is a new phenomenon. This is not something that, hey, has just taken place in the last 50 years in America. It's not just that, hey, we have to preach this here and we have to let that be known here. You need to understand, this was written 2,000 years ago. If this was written 2,000 years ago, then 2,000 years ago, wives were having a hard time submitting to their husbands. You need to understand that. In fact, the example he's going to use here comes from about 4,500 years ago. So we've always had a problem. I'm saying men have always had a problem. Can I have an amen from some ladies here? Amen. See, okay, good. I just wanted to see if you were there paying attention. Husbands... it's always been difficult for a wife to submit to her husband. Why? Because husbands are sinners. Do you know that right after Adam blew it in the garden, God said, okay, to the woman, part of the curse is you have to submit to him the rest of your life. That's what God said. Why? Why did he have to give that command? Because it's a difficult thing. This is not something that's ever been easy. Well, way back then it was easy. No, it was never easy. That's why the command comes. So he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, if they're not doing what the Bible says, if they're not saved, if they're not obeying the Bible, if they're backslidden, they may also, without the word, without a word coming out of your mouth, be won by the lifestyle of the wives. While they behold, and here's the word again, while they behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. The word there means respect. The word chaste means pure. So while they behold your pure lifestyle coupled with respect towards them, they'll be won. That's what the Bible says. You can convince your husband if you are living the right type of lifestyle. You say, well, I disagree with that. Then you disagree with God. God knows what he's doing. And God knows what he's saying. Now, the Bible says, now it goes on. He says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of the wearing of gold and of the putting on of apparel. Now, some people have taken that passage and they've said, see, women ought not wear gold, and they ought not be fixing their hair, and they ought not be doing that. That's not what that passage says. Because it goes on and says, or the putting on of apparel. Nobody ever says women ought not wear clothes. That's not what that's saying. The Bible's not saying that women have to walk around looking dumpy and, you know, dressed like an Amish woman. And I don't mean to insult Amish women if we have any here. But he's not saying that. He's not saying that you have to look dumpy and you can't wear makeup. Back in the 1950s, there was an old preacher named Bob Jones. He was well known all over the country. And somebody came to him and said, what do you think about these women wearing makeup? And he said, listen, I'm a farmer. I grew up on a farm. If an old barn needed painting, you need to paint it. Now, he said that. He said that. I didn't say that. He's the one that said that. So the Bible says, He's just saying, listen, that ought not be the thing that attracts someone to you. I think it's wonderful. Ladies need to decorate and do it all they want to do. Whose adorning, though, he says, it shouldn't be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. By the way, that plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold, in order to show their riches, they would come to church with gold pieces all stuck through their hair. Can you imagine that heavy head? Whoa, don't lean too far, honey. You're going to fall over. You know, but they used to do that, and it was like the thing. He's not saying, hey, it's wrong to be decorated. It's wrong to look nice. He's just saying that that ought not be the main thing that attracts people to you. But let, he says, it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now, let me explain to you those two words. The word meek means trusting. It means that I'm not dependent upon myself. I'm not going to argue my way through this thing. I'm not going to do this thing. I'm going to make this happen. If I don't do it, my husband won't. If I don't do it, if somebody doesn't do it, I'm going to do this because nobody else will do it. That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness says, I may have the ability to do it myself, but I'm going to trust God to take care of this. Meekness focuses on trust. And then quiet doesn't mean that you never talk. Doesn't mean you don't give your opinion. Quiet means a calm spirit. My wife grew up out in the country. I mean, way out in the country. It's so far out in the country, it's still out in the country. And next to a creek. And I'm telling you, when it storms there, it storms. I've been in the house when there was a thunderstorm and lightning. And I mean, and there's nothing around. And you just know that lightning's coming right in. I mean, the lightning goes crack. And you go, oh, Lord, I love you. You just want to stay close because you know it could be all over. I mean, the lightning is there. And the water comes down. I mean, back east, if you've never been out east, it's an amazing thing. If you were raised in the desert like I was, you go back there and you say, what in the world? We have raindrops. They have rain buckets. It's just amazing. The water just floods down, and then and you can hear the lightning and the thunder. Well, a couple years ago, my mother-in-law called up my wife and said, you know, it's just storming outside, and these storms just scare me to death. And my wife said, Mom, it's been like that forever. I mean, and you were never afraid of thunderstorms. You were never afraid of those. I remember when I was 5 and 6 years old, you just telling us, when the thunderstorms were out and it was pouring down rain and there were lightning bolts all around, you would just say, honey, that's just God, and that's the power of God, and don't we serve a wonderful God? And you would just calm us all down. And she said, yeah, but I was just faking. She said, I've always been scared to death of these things. The fact of the matter, what was she doing? She was reflecting a calm, quiet spirit. She was saying, we can trust Jesus to take care of us. When God's talking about a meek and a quiet spirit, he's talking about a spirit that trusts God and is calm when things are chaotic, when things are nuts all around you. It's a meek, a trusting spirit that allows you to be calm in the midst of a storm. So he says, let a woman live a lifestyle that portrays a trust in God and a calm spirit through a calm spirit in the midst of a storm, which is in the sight of God, the Bible says, of great price. This is a great value to God. For he says, after this manner, in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. He said, the old women, the grandmothers of the faith, if you would, they showed this. They showed this meek and this quiet and this calm spirit. And they affected generations of Christians. Then he says, he gives an example of one. He says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid, that is fearful again, with any amazement. You say, what does that mean? Fearful, you're afraid with any amazement. He said, you show that you are really a child of God when you have a trusting, calm spirit in the midst of crazy things going on, and you're not afraid. That is, you're not fearful. Lightning, oh, thunder, oh, look at the finances, oh, with any amazement. That is, some amazing thing comes along. Some scary thing comes along. Some frightful thing comes along. Some circumstance comes into life. You're not saying, oh, what are we going to do about it? Oh, I'm so tense. Oh, I'm so, you're not freaked out. That's a good Bible term. You're not freaked out about circumstances. You're not afraid with any amazement. You have this meek, quiet, trusting, calm spirit in the midst of the storm. Father, I pray that as we're looking at Abraham and Sarah this morning, and Father, as we're examining this lifestyle that reflects you, God, I pray that you'll help me to communicate how important it is that we live this lifestyle, and Father, that we reflect you in everything that we say and everything we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, why would the Lord use Sarah as an illustration of this? Why would God use Abraham and Sarah? And he does that. He says, listen, live this kind of lifestyle. Live a lifestyle like Sarah did. Live a lifestyle like Abraham did. Well, let's take a look just briefly. We don't have time to go through it in detail, but let's take a look just briefly at this life of the life of Abraham and Sarah. The Bible tells us that Abraham and Sarah grew up in a town called Ur. Ur was a nice place. It was where their family was from. It was a pagan culture, however, and they worshiped pagan gods. And God came to Abraham. Now understand, this is where Sarah grew up. This is where Abraham grew up. This is where their family was. This is where their home was. This is where their security was. And the Bible says that God came to Abraham and said, listen, I want you to leave this place. Well, where are we going? I don't know. Or I'm sorry, he didn't say, I don't know. God knows everything. Can you say amen to that? He knows everything. He said, where are we going? He said, I'll show you when you get there. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that he went out of the city of Ur to a land that God would show him, whose builder and maker would be God. So he said, I want you just to pack up your stuff, and I want you to leave, and leave your family, and leave your possessions, and leave everything. So that was okay. God went to Abraham and told him that. But then Abraham had to go to Sarah and tell him that. Well, you try that, buddy. You go home this afternoon, and you say to your wife, all right, we're leaving Las Vegas. Well, where are we going? I don't know. But God told me to leave. Well, when are we going to get there? I don't know. We're just going to pack up everything, and what about the house? We're just leaving it. What about the furniture? We're just leaving it. Can't take you and the mule and the house and everything. We're just going to go. Let's pack up and let's head out. You try that. She'll say, let me pack you a lunch, buddy. Have a good trip and call me when you get there. You know, that type of thing. That's the response. He said, we're going to leave and we're just going to go look for a city that God will show me when we get there. Well, that's sort of crazy. And yet Sarah said, okay, honey, I'll go. Not only that, He finally gets to the land that where God has him, and when he gets there, he brought his nephew along with him, Lot, who he had somewhat adopted as his son. He gets there, and in that land, there's some good land and there's some bad land, and Lot grows up, and he has his flocks, and Abraham has his flocks, and so he goes to Abraham goes. Now this land was given to God. God said, "Everything that your eyes see, every place your feet trod, it's yours." So it was given to him by God. So Lot has all because they have two different herds of sheep. They're fighting with each other, and their herdmen are fighting with each other. So Abraham comes up with this solution. He goes to Lot and he says, listen, Lot, I don't want our families to be fighting, and I don't want your herdmen fighting with my herdmen. So this is what I want you to do. We need to divide. So Lot says, well, how are we going to divide? He said, well, listen, why don't you just take the whatever land you want, and you take whatever you want, you take it, and I'll take whatever's left. Then not much of a negotiator there. And Lot said, okay, I'll take the best land. I'll take the land where there's nice grass for the sheep and everything, and you can just go out to the desert, and your sheep can eat the cactus. That's what we'll do. And so Abraham had to go back and tell his wife, "What happened today? Oh, I got together with Lot. You know, the herdmen were fighting, and what'd you do? Well, I told him we need to separate. Good. Where did you send him? Oh, I didn't send him anywhere. I said, you pick whatever you want. He picked the nice, green, lush land with rivers and valleys and birds and it's nice. And that's what he picked. And, well, where are we going to go? We're going to stay out here with the desert and the cactus and the lizards. Oh, sounds like a plan. How would your wife respond? How would you respond if your husband did that to you? And yet, the Bible tells us that she said, okay. Now, what's the next thing he did? He gets down into Egypt, and he says, listen, we're about to go down to Egypt. Why? Because they're in famine. Why? Because they gave the best land to Lot. And so now they're going down into famine into Egypt, and they're gonna get some food down there. And as he goes down there, he says, Sarah, let me tell you something. You know, that we have the same mother and we have the same mother, but not, or we have the same father, but not the same mother. And so we are brother and sister. I know we're husband and wife. We're also brother and sister. He said, when we get down there, I don't want you to tell them anything about the fact that you're married to me. I just want you, when we get down there, just to tell them you're my sister. You're not lying. Just tell them. You don't have to tell them the whole truth. Just tell them you're my sister. Well, why? Well, because you're beautiful. Well, thank you, Abraham. And somebody else might want you. Oh, well, thanks, Abraham. How would you like to be married to a guy like that? And so they go down there. Now, what he did was he put her life in peril. He put her life in danger because now when Pharaoh comes and approaches her and says, hey, she's a beautiful woman, I want her to be my wife, she has to say no. And she can't say it's because I'm already married. She's just got to say, no, I reject you. Well, that puts her life in peril. Because he could say, well, if you reject me, let me tell you what I'm going to do to you. But she didn't argue. She just did what God wanted her to, what her husband told her to do. Then God delivered him. Another situation takes place. He is his backslidden nephew is hauled into a group of kings come in and invade Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take Lot and all the kings there and take him captive. So Abraham says, "Well, I'm leaving to go deliver my backslidden nephew, and I'm gonna go deliver him and take him out of the country and bring him back." So she left. He leaves her and goes takes care of this backslidden nephew of his. And Sarah keeps submitting to him. Finally, when he reaches to be 100 years old, he's been saying, hey, we're going to have a child. We're going to have a child. Because God's telling them they're going to have a child. At 100 years old, they finally have a child. He says to her, we're going to have a child. She laughs at him. And she gets in trouble for him. I mean, she's saying, you haven't looked at me that way for like 50 years. And we're going to have a child. So they have a child. Now they have a wonderful child. The child grows to be 13 years old. And now Abraham says, well, I'm going to go up to sacrifice to the Lord. And she says, oh, okay, you and Isaac? Yeah, I'm taking Isaac with me. Well, what are you going to sacrifice to the Lord? You're not taking anything with you. Well, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. Right, buddy. You understand? I just want you to understand, Abraham was not the easiest guy to live with. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That would not be the most easy thing to live with. And yet, Sarah showed him respect and lived a calm life without fear because she trusted God. Not necessarily her husband's wisdom. She trusted God, and her lifestyle won Abraham's confidence. And so God says, let me use her as an example of a godly lifestyle, as an example of a life that reflects Jesus Christ. And he tells us, I want you to have that kind of lifestyle, a lifestyle that is calm in the midst of storm because you are trusting God and you're not trusting yourself. So I'm living this lifestyle, trusting God, a meek lifestyle, trusting God, and therefore I am calm. And I'm not afraid with any amazement in the midst of whatever Satan throws my way. I can walk a step-by-step calm life. You say, well, how do you live that kind of lifestyle? How can you live that kind of lifestyle? How can you live this lifestyle that reflects Christ like Sarah did? Well, number one, you have to have a lifestyle of prayer. You have to live a lifestyle of prayer. I mean, so that prayer isn't just something you do every morning or you do right before you eat dinner. And those are good things to do. And it's prayer isn't just something you do before you go to bed at night, or it's not part of just, it's not just the thing that you do at lunchtime or at your time, but your life is centered around prayer. The Bible tells us this, that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that we are to be continuing instant in prayer. That prayer ought to be the thing that we do instantly. If I hear something, I'm going to pray for it. If somebody comes up to me and says, hey, listen, I'm going in for an operation, I'm going to pray for them. Somebody says I'm facing a family situation, they know that I'm going to pray for them because I live a lifestyle of prayer. Yesterday, I walked out of my house at about 6:30 in the morning to come over here for men's prayer meeting. I was getting in my car, and my neighbors across the street waved to me, and then another neighbor came a kitty corner across the street and said, he came up and he said, hey, I haven't seen you much, and he said, we need to get together more often. He said, I want you to pray for me. He said, my daughter, he said, we're heading to California right now. He said, my daughter is about to have a baby, and we thought it was going to be in a couple of days or the day after tomorrow, but she's going to have it tomorrow. So pray for her. And so I prayed for him. Why did he do that? Why did he walk across the street? Because he knew that I would pray for him. And then he hugged me, and he went back across the street and got in his car to drive away. I thank the Lord that that I reflected to him a lifestyle of prayer. The Bible tells us this in Ephesians 6. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. But that doesn't mean you don't talk to anybody but God. That means that you're constantly in an attitude of prayer, so that if a need comes up, you're asking God. I'm driving down the road. My wife says, my wife sees an accident, or my wife thinks about something, and she'll say, David, would you just pray for this? And I'll pray right there. I'm driving down the road. I say, Lord, I want to ask you to be with her. She'll say to me, as we're driving to church, oftentimes she'll say, hey, pray for the kids that they'll be safe. And so I say, Lord, I want to ask you to be with Matt and Brianna and Josh and Heather and Neil and Charity and John and Faith and Hope and her future husband. Father, I want to pray for the grandchildren. I want to ask you to just be with them. I pray you'll protect them, keep them safe. Don't let anything happen to them. You say, why do you do that? Because that's what we ought to do. When God puts something on your heart to pray for it, and pray for it then. Instantly in prayer, you ought to live a life of prayer. People ought to know that you are a prayer warrior, that you pray for things. So that people at work, when things are crazy, when things are going nuts, they can know that you're praying for them. You're praying for them. God hears and answers the prayers of his people. And you ought to live a lifestyle of prayer. Secondly, you ought to live a lifestyle of priorities. If you want to be someone who is calm in the midst of storms, though you're not afraid with any amazement, live a lifestyle of priorities. Obviously, for Sarah, her priority was her husband. Her priority was her husband. And it was obvious in the fact that she went where he went, and she did what he did. We'll see that in just a minute. But obviously, her husband came first. People should know that you spend time with God, that he is your number one priority. People should know that you love your wife. I had a lady come up to me one time and she said, you know, I get tired of you talking about the fact that you love your wife more than us. I said, well, either get used to it or go someplace else, because that's the truth. I want people to know that I love my wife. I don't just love my wife. I like my wife. I think she's great. I told her one time, a long time ago, if she ever left me, I'm going with her. People ought to know that you love your wife, that you want to be with her. And your wife ought to know that. Your husband ought to know that you want to be with him. People should know that. They should know that you love your children, your children ought to know that you love them, and that they're more important to you than anybody else in the world. I will change my schedule in order to be with my children or my grandchildren. I want to be with them. They are never a problem to me. And I want them to know that. I have pursued my children and my grandchildren's hearts. I want them to know that they are more important to me than any other human relationship besides my wife. And that ought to be the case. I love it when my granddaughters or my grandsons come into my office and they say... Trey comes in and says, Peepaw! And I don't even mind that. I mean, 10 years ago, somebody called me Peepaw, I'd say, I might smack you. What, I mean, who likes being called Peepaw? I do. I like it when Jonathan comes in and says, hey, Grandpa, and he gives me a great big hug. I love it when Ashton walks in and just says, and jumps on my lap and says, what do we got around here to eat? I don't care if she's just using me. She's there. I get a hugger. The fact is, I love that. People should know that you live a lifestyle of priorities. Where your wife and your children, they ought to know that you're at work, that your work is a priority. That you're a good employer or a good employee. And that you care, if you're an employer, that you care about your employees. They ought to know that because you're reflecting Christ. If you're an employee, that you're reflecting Christ by being a good servant to your employer. They ought to know that you serve your church and that you're in your church and that you're serving. That's all the lifestyle. That's all the priorities. A lifestyle of priorities. You should know, your neighbors should know that you care about them. And that if they have a need, you're going to be there for them. A lifestyle number one of prayer, a lifestyle number two of priorities, and then a lifestyle of propriety. a lifestyle of propriety. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean this, that even when they were doing wrong, when Abraham and Sarah did wrong, they were different. And it was obvious that they were different. We live in a Christian culture today that looks and acts and walks and talks like the world. As soon as the world does some wacky thing, whether they're hanging things from their face or jabbing their face with spears, or they have some kind of weird music, whether it's, in my lifetime, it's gone from a bubblegum rock to rock and roll music to heavy rock to punk rock to I don't know what they're doing now. It's just amazing. And every time the world does something, some Christian comes along and imitates them. And they're going to look and they're going to act and they're going to walk and they're going to talk like them in order to win the world. But if we have to look like the world and act like the world in order to win the world, then the question is, who's winning who? The Bible tells us that we should have a lifestyle of propriety that where we are different in what we do. That we are different. Listen, it's not right. It's not right that Christians look so much like the world. What's happened over the period of years is that the world was here and the church was here. And then the world moved here and the church moved here. And the world moved here and the church moved here. And then the world moved here and the church moved here. And we're still separated from the world, but man, we're a lot worse than the world was 50 years ago. We need to examine ourselves. Are we representing Christ in what we do? We're not supposed to be conformed to this world. We should reflect Christ in our appearance, in the way we conduct ourselves, not looking like the world. We should reflect Christ in our entertainment. Be careful where you go. The Bible tells us this, as Christians, we should be careful what we're listening to. We should be careful about what we see. We should be careful. The Bible says don't put any wicked thing before your eyes. We should be careful where we're going. Why? Because we're reflecting life. We're reflecting Christ with our lifestyle. We should reflect Christ in our modesty. In our modesty. The Bible says women ought to dress in modest apparel. Let me give you this verse. It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that is, I'm pleading with you with my whole heart, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's talking about your physical appearance, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Give your bodies in totality to Christ. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Now, I'm not saying that as I said earlier, I'm not saying that Christians need to dress like they're from the 1800s. I'm not saying, okay, all you ladies go out and buy calico dresses that go to your ankles and let's get some bonnets here. And I'm not saying that you need to dress Amish, and I'm not saying any of those things. I am saying very simply that your dress, your appearance should be that of that should reflect the holiness and the wholesomeness of the Word of God. That's the way it ought to be. You ought to be in your appearance and in your actions and in your response. You ought to be proper in what you do and what you say. And there is a right and there is a wrong, and you need to do that. Somebody will come to me and say, you know, I saw this person, a Christian girl, a Christian boy, and they were out at the beach and she was in a bikini. And I think, you know, that's so sad. That's so sad. God doesn't want you running around showing your skin. The Bible tells us the women are to be covered. The Bible tells us that. Adam and Eve, God created woman's body to be attractive to a man. And as soon as Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God said, you better cover up the woman. God covered her. God wants you to be covered. God doesn't want you to defraud men by allowing parts of your body to be exposed that are supposed to be covered. And you should be covered from your neck to your knee, because that is wholesome. That is right. And that's scriptural. And that's biblical. You need to. The Bible tells us that the uncovering of the thigh is nakedness. The Bible says that a woman should cover. The Bible says this. in Proverbs, and I'll just quote the scripture, the Bible says, let her breast satisfy thee at all times. That's for your husband and no one else. You should be covered. Yet today it's popular to have low-cut blouses, and this is a thing that's, I don't know what it's supposed to express, but it certainly doesn't express godly modesty. God wants us to be modest. And I encourage you to live a life of propriety that is not conformed to this world. And just because the world does it, because everybody else does it, and because other Christians behave in a way that is immodest and improper, does not mean that we should. Yeah. You say, well, what should I do with my bikini? Go home and wear it in front of your husband or burn it. I don't care. But be careful about being proper. I am not a prude by any way, in any sense of the word. I'm just telling you, propriety is so important. A lifestyle of propriety. And then at number four, a lifestyle of purpose. Abraham said no to the king. There was a time when he went and delivered Lot from these kings, and he delivered the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and they got all their wealth back. They came to Abraham and they said, listen, you've delivered us. We want to give you all this money. We want to give you. We want to take care of you. And Abraham said, no, I don't want anything from you. And they said, well, why? He said, because I don't want you saying we made Abraham rich. I want everyone to know that what I have came from God. Abraham's plan was very simple. I want to represent Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors of Christ. We are to be living to reach the lost people. We should be living to help Christians. Our purpose in life should be to represent Christ in everything that we say and everything that we do. A lifestyle of purpose. If I want to live with this calm in the midst of a storm, if I want to live trusting God so that I have this calm spirit, then I need to live my life with purpose. A lifestyle of purpose. And then a lifestyle of participation. A lifestyle of participation. You say, what do you mean by that? Everything Abraham was involved in with Sarah, everything that Abraham was involved with, Sarah was involved with. I mean, every place he went, there's Sarah. Sarah's there. Sarah's there. Everywhere. She was involved in his life. I want to say this. Wives, do that with your husbands. Find out what he's interested in. Talk to him about the things that he's interested in. Don't be the person that's on one side of the house, he's on the other side of the house. Get involved in your life, your husband's life ambitions. Get involved in what he's involved in. A lifestyle of participation. We ought to be involved. We ought to participate in what God is doing in our lives. We should be involved in soul winning. I want to encourage you to come tonight as I teach, I'm going to lead Pastor Shore to the Lord right here, and you'll be able to see that. And then we're going to take time and practice leading each other to the Lord. We've been talking about how to lead other people to Christ on Sunday night. It'll be very, very practical, very, very helpful. We've done it for the last 3 weeks. We're going to do it tonight. We're just going to practice winning people to Christ. And like I said, you'll be able to see Pastor Shore get saved tonight, and I would encourage you to do that. He needs encouragement, and Jan has been praying for him for a long time. Lifestyle and participation. Why do you do that? Why do you take time to do that? Because we want you to participate. Don't just be talking about other people getting saved and saying, oh, that's wonderful. Get involved. Learn how to win people to Christ. Get involved in discipleship. We have many people who have gone through discipleship. If you have gone through our discipleship lessons, you need to understand that you're not finished. Discipleship is a lifestyle. And you ought to take that which you have learned from others. You ought to take that which you have received from others, and you should be pouring that into other participants. Our discipleship ministry is one of the most exciting things that we have because it is what life is all about. On Wednesday night, you can be involved in discipleship. You can be being discipled. And if you have been discipled, you should be involved in discipling others. People come up to me, women will come up and say, do you have any Bible studies for ladies? Yes, we have one-on-one ladies' Bible study. We call it discipleship on Wednesday evening. We have one-on-one men's men's discipleship, Bible studies, and we have couples discipling couples. You ought to be involved in that. Don't just hear about it. Get involved. It's a lifestyle of participation. Singing. You ought to be singing. If you can sing, you ought to sing. Pito is one of our choir members, is moving back to the Philippines. He sits right here. He's moving back to the Philippines. That's an empty slot. If you can sing, you ought to come out at 4:30 and get involved in singing. Is it 4:30 practice today? You ought to come out to the choir and say, "Pastor Stuart, can I sing? I understand there's going to be an empty spot right there, and I'll fill that spot." Now, if you can't sing, stay right there. But if you can, come and say to Pastor Shore, "I'd like to sing." Now, don't make an excuse, "Well, I really can't sing." Well, just come up here and take a talk to Pastor Shore. Get involved. If you can sing, I had a couple of teenagers one time who sang in the choir over at our other building, and they came to me and said, "We want to sing a duet." And I said, "Well, you can't do that." And they said, "Well, why?" I said, "Well, you know what? You've got the kind of voices that sound really a whole lot better in the choir." And they looked at me and said, "Well, you can't hear us in the choir." I said, "That's why you're good in the choir." And they still love me, and everything's great. But anyway, the participation. You ought to participate in visiting, in caring about people, and learning, and caring, and influencing others. You ought to get involved in the life of others to influence them for Christ. It's a lifestyle of participation. Sarah was involved in everything that Abraham was doing. They were involved in the work of God. So they had a lifestyle of prayer and a lifestyle of priorities and a lifestyle of propriety and a lifestyle of purpose and a lifestyle of participation. And then a lifestyle that's obvious in their life is a lifestyle of giving. A lifestyle of giving. A lifestyle of provision. That's part of the Christian lifestyle. Providing for others. We have the Graham 1000 Club coming up. You ought to be involved in that. You ought to be involved not in just taking, but in receiving. It's interesting, again, that the Bible says that when they wanted to come, the kings wanted to give to Abraham, he said, "No, I don't want to be a taker. I want to be a giver. I want to be a provider." When Melchizedek, the king of Salem, came along, who was a priest of the Most High God, the Bible tells us that Abraham took tithes of all that he possessed, and he gave them to Melchizedek. He tithed. That's God's plan for taking care of God's work, is the tithe. It was in the Old Testament. It was taught before the law. It was taught during the law. It was taught after the law. The tithe. You say, "What is the tithe?" The tithe is taking one-tenth of your income and giving it to God's local church. I've had people say, "I don't believe that the tithe is for the New Testament." Though, that's fine. Then miss out on the blessing of God. I want you to know, from the time I was a child, I heard about how my grandpa made it through the Great Depression, and other people were going hungry, and other people were hurting, and yet my grandfather, who didn't make a lot, fed a family of seven children and got through the Depression, and he was faithful to tithe, and God took care of his needs. I can remember that my mother, when I was 10 years old, my dad died, and my mother raised three children by herself on minimum wage and took care of us and supplied for us and ministered to us throughout our lives. And the woman was faithful to tithe, and she taught me that. So you can say whatever you want to, and you give me all your theological mumbo jumbo, but the fact of the matter is, God's blessed the tithe. We started this church, and we had nothing. My wife and I, from day one, decided we were going to tithe and we were going to give to the church. And this church has faithfully given to missions. And as we have done what God's told us to do, God has blessed this church. And God has blessed us as an individual family, so that God takes care of those who live a lifestyle of provision, tithing, giving to Faith Promise, getting involved in grace giving. All of those things. The Bible tells us that we ought to be providers. Not people who are taking, not people who are wanting, who are always wanting to receive. Now, it's amazing. We'll get from time to time people who will come, and they're always putting in a prayer request. I'll pray for this need. I have a need. I don't know what I'm going to do. And it's as though they're using a prayer request to tell people in the church, "Would you help me out?" It's like saying, Lord, I want to ask you right now to meet this need. And Father, you know the funds that I need. And I got to have this money and I got to have it tomorrow. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Hello, Aunt Betsy. Has God been laying anything on your heart? I mean, it's just sad thinking. Yeah, we talk the spiritual talk, and actually what we're doing is not trusting God at all. Give, the Bible says this. In Luke 6:38, it says, give. We ought to be givers, not takers. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same, with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. God wants us to give, to be givers. He wants us to be providers. God blessed Abraham and God blessed Sarah, imperfect people, but God blessed them and God took care of their life and God supernaturally intervened in their life. Why? Because they lived a lifestyle that reflected Him. They lived a lifestyle of prayer. They lived a lifestyle of priorities. They lived a lifestyle of propriety. They lived a lifestyle of purpose. They lived a lifestyle of participation and they lived a lifestyle of provision. How are you doing? How are you doing? Are you reflecting Christ in your lifestyle? I hope you'll make a commitment to do that today. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you take care of our needs according to your riches and glory. I thank you that we can trust you. And Father, that all we have to do is just step by step believe you. Help us not to be the kind that panic and fret about everything that's going on. Help us just to believe you. And help us to believe you by living this kind of lifestyle. Help us to live the life of prayer and priorities. And Father, these things we've talked about today. Help us to be what you want us to be in everything that we do and everything that we say. Father, help us to reflect you in our lifestyle. I pray, Father, right now, if there's someone that's not saved, before they leave here today, they'll put their faith and trust in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Heads